Just before diving into the psalm then this evening, I'll just expand the small print at the top. There's not much to add to it, really. But evidently, this psalm was written in a time of conflict for Israel. David is by now king. And it's a time, generally, when there's great military success. David is going out and battling the Edomites, amongst others, and he is seeing great success on the whole. But this psalm is actually written in the wake of some catastrophic setback for David. And he's really concerned, and that comes across in the psalm. He is very distressed, as it seems to put in jeopardy his whole military campaign. And just the other thing to note is that it says it's for teaching. And so I don't know exactly what that teaching would have involved, but doubtlessly it's to pass on the history of the Israelites down through the generations. But perhaps it's also to educate the generations in how to turn to God in a crisis, or as an understanding of how God always has a hand in world events, or simply learning to trust the promises of God, perhaps. But however it was taught to the Israelites, it is preserved to us for our teaching. And Andy was telling me the Psalms this morning, I think his phrase was that they are God's prayer book for our devotion. And so as we come to it, let's just pray that God would lead us to be devoted to him and more devoted to Jesus Christ. I would say the structure of this psalm could perhaps be divided into four quite naturally. Verses 1 to 3 you could look at as David's lament. Verses 4 to 5 as his gaining in hope. Then 6 to 8 I love and I would describe as the beholding of God and his assurances, before in verses 9 to 12 realizing that assurance. And I think that beholding of God and what he has promised is really the key, and that's how the psalm gains its progression. And I could have added all sorts of captions or descriptions of this progression within the psalm. I'm sure people could come up with more, but I've come up with a few. And so we could say the psalm moves from conviction of sin to assurance of love through the beholding of the nature and promises of God. Or we could say it moves from judgment to grace through the beholding of the nature and promises of God. Or from distress to peace. Or from wrath of God to communion with God. Or perhaps from defeat through to victory, through the beholding of the nature and promises of God. So it shows us a pattern. I think I would be delighted if we could come to God in prayer later and just appreciate the pattern of this psalm and the way it describes our own lives. We could see in it that progression from conviction of sin to assurance of love, or from defeat to victory. That's a pattern, well, first and most supremely of our own salvation, when that was, and also of our battling day in, day out against sin and against all the spiritual forces that we face every day. So with that in mind, I'm just going to suggest that we pretty much go through just verse by verse and worship David's God as David approaches him, and learn from this great prayer and song of David. So, verse 1 is David's first cry. We've already said that it's a time of conflict, a time when he has just taken a bitter blow, and he cries out to God, "You have rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. You have been angry. Now, restore us." David recognizes here God's anger in his circumstances. He doesn't say, "Oh, if only the Edomites hadn't been so cunning against us." And he doesn't say, "Oh, I've made a major slip up there in defences. Or that general of mine is a wally. I'd better sack him." He says, "No, you have rejected us, O God." He sees the circumstances. And David, spiritual David, looks and he understands the situation and he knows God's displeasure. That's a phrase that God has burst forth upon us. That could perhaps actually be a description of how the Edomites seem to have attacked David and caused him this major blow. We don't know for sure, but it's quite likely that David was off battling and campaigning on his northern borders, and the Edomites seized the opportunity and launched a counter-offensive at the south, and thus hurt David and his forces. And so they burst forth, they burst through David's lines. When they weren't expecting it, then their defences were down and the Edomites just burst in and they cripple David's efforts. But does David say the Edomites have burst forth upon us? No. He looks to God first. He says God has burst forth upon us. No matter what the situation, David knows that it is to God that he must turn. I think I also detect a note of penitence in this verse, and I think that laces the psalm. When David says that you have been angry, I don't think there's any bitterness there. I think that's very much a statement of fact as well. You have rejected us. That can be a bitter pill to swallow, to face God and to say you have brought us into this dire situation. That could be such a bitter pill to swallow, but there's no bitterness, I don't believe, in David's tone here, but penitence, because, well, David knows God, and how often is God angry with no reason? Never. And so David comes before God and he says, you are angry with us, you have been angry, now restore us. It's a plea, it's a cry to God that he would restore his people when they are in trouble. Verse 2, he goes on to describe even further grief that has come upon them. He says, you have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. It's possible that this idea of the shaking of the land is a metaphor or illustration for the military and political strife that's going on. But it's actually quite likely that not only has Israel been under attack, but there has been an earthquake at this time, and so David's people are truly reeling. And he doesn't protest his innocence against God, does he? He doesn't cry out, why me? Why have you brought me to this situation? No, he's just humble before God, and he turns to him for help. And here we begin to see what is one of the most wonderful things about this psalm, how the God who has rejected David is also the God that David cries out to for help. David says to God, you have rejected us. But how has he ended these last two verses? He says, mend the fractures. Now restore us. This is the penitent David, knowing that he shouldn't flee from an angry God. No, he should flee to an angry God and beseech his mercy. And then in verse 3, I think we really see something of the heart of the psalmist, as he says, you have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. And it's an awesome thing that before God, we don't have to produce solutions to problems. David doesn't come here and say, well, God, you've given us a really hard situation. Here's what you should do. No, he just says, Lord, your people are desperate. He pours out his heart to his God and says, this is the situation, Lord. We need your help. We don't always have to have words of instruction to God. We should never have words of instruction to God. We can ask him for what we want, but when we don't know, we can just tell God how it is. He will always listen to us, and we can come before him with complete honesty. And I think it's a real example here, the humility of David and the openness. Two things which can so often not go hand in hand in a believer's prayer. Sometimes we can be open with God to the point of arrogance. Here we have openness with real humility. So David presents his lament to God. But then there's this hope that begins in verse 4. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. It doesn't say exactly what the banner is in verse 4. But what is a banner generally? What does it do? Well, it calls people to it. If someone sees a banner, then they know that that is the point to go to in a battle, that they should flee from their point and rally around the banner, that they might present a united effort. A banner should hold a symbol, something of hope, something that encourages all the people who see it, that they should know that they are still going strong. Something that unites, that tells God's people that they are together, that tells them that they are not alone, but they battle with one another. They battle with common goal, purpose, and trust. So what could this banner be? Well, I think David's going to pretty much go on to expound it for us, but essentially, it's the word of God. It's the promises of God. It's his true nature. It's his truth. The people can rally round their God. They can be united under him. No matter what their differences, they can know that their God is true and that he is with them. And they can rally around that. So those who fear God have a banner in his truth and his promises. And then David starts to declare his trust. He says, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. That right hand of God, that great symbol of his power that David calls on behalf of his people. He doesn't want to be the one trusting God here. He wants his people to be united under a banner and to be trusting God together. And he cries out to God, save us, save our people with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. So that right hand of God, that hand that turns nations and changes the universe, that hand David calls to come not in anger, but in salvation. That hand that made the Edomites burst through the ranks of Israel, now he calls, would save. That same hand of God, that same power, that those God loves might be delivered. The anger of God does not negate his love. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That's something that unbelievers need, absolutely need. They need to know that the anger of God does not negate his love, and that he can still pick out and show his love to any who would trust in him. And it's something we need day by day. As we feel that conviction of God, that we feel sometimes like we are sinners, often it's not enough that we realise that we are sinners. But God's anger does not negate his love. In fact, for his children, his anger is often a symptom of his love. That God so loves his children that he would rebuke them, that he would tell them when he's angry with them, with their conduct, that he would make it known, that we might know his love and grow up in his ways. So David cries out that his people might be delivered. And then he begins to look full in the face these promises of God and God's nature. And it says here, God has spoken from his sanctuary. That term sanctuary is more often and probably better translated as holiness. God has spoken from his holiness. And then he speaks these great promises, these great things of hope for the people of Israel that we're just about to look at. But why from his holiness? God's holiness is what condemned the Israelites in the first place. It says God's holiness that makes him angry at our wrongs. God's holiness despises the wicked. But God's holiness, God's purity, loves the truth. And God's purity will remain always faithful. It's God's holiness that means that he loves his people who are his in Jesus' name, whose righteousness he sees just as Christ's own righteousness. God is holy, and so he declares this from his holiness, from the very source of his being, from his very defining characteristic. Holy, holy, holy God says this. In triumph I will pass out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. God is basically commenting on three things here. I don't know quite how, in fact no one knows quite how God revealed this and inspired this text in David, whether it's through direct revelation, or perhaps more likely, it's David's understanding of the promises that God has already given his people. And so these are things that already the people would be familiar with, and that shouldn't surprise them, but should rally them under this banner to God. So God says, in triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Shechem and Succoth were basically the lands east and west of the Jordan, respectively. So they here kind of represent God's land that he has given the Israelites, regardless of borders. And Gilead and Manasseh, which God both claims as his, they are expansions of that territory. So that fullness of the territory of God and his people is represented here. It's been really sad in the news recently, hasn't it, how there's still so much conflict in the Middle East. And psalms like this, that they're written from thousands of years ago when people were battling over the land that was truly the Israelites. And now that battle continues in a sense. And it's just tragic to see that human nature wars against God's decrees, and that has never stopped. And I think the war in Israel is just an illustration of that. But what a glorious contrast between the war that goes on now and what God declares here. Because here there is no argument. Here there is no conflict. God says, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. And in triumph I will pass out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. They are God's. It is his territory, and there is no debating it. There is no conflict. God has it. And be encouraged, David. David, as you war, as you face this huge setback, be encouraged. Because what is God doing? Wonder of wonders. He is saying, I will give you some of my territory. It is mine, but I give it out. I distribute it. I will parcel out Shechem. And I will measure off the valley of Succoth. God has his inheritance, but he is offering it to his people. What encouragement for David in hard times. That God has his possessions. The world is his. And he is sharing it with his people. So God talks about his land. He then goes on to talk about his people before talking about his enemies. So having talked about his land, his people, he says, Ephraim is my helmet, and Judah my scepter. At this stage, Ephraim and Judah could be described as the spearhead tribes of the Israelites. They were the seat of power, pretty much. And so when God says, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, he's saying, I am going to use the power of my people to accomplish my purposes. They are my battle armor. They are my force in this world. The people of God are to be used as the tools of righteousness in the spiritual battle. David, you have failed. David, your people are so full of sin. No wonder God has rejected you. There is no disputing that. But David, your people are going to be used of God. David, your people are God's, and he shall use them mightily, despite your flaws. What encouragement for David here. So that's God's people and the way he treats them after dividing up his land to them already. And what does God say of his enemies? Moab is my washbasin. Moab is that grubby implement that's used by a poor servant. What is Moab? Moab's incidental. It's useless. It's poor. It's weak. It's nothing. to God. Compare that grubby little wash basin of Moab to how God describes the people of God. His people, they are tools for the battle. They are the key elements of God's armory, that he should use them in the world so mightily. Moab is the lowest of the low. There's no contest. But what actually differentiates the two people? Why? It's just the grace of God. They're sinners. Just as Moab's sinners, Israel are sinners. But the grace of God has made Israel so much more. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Edom's just like that slave that I throw my shoes at when I get in after a long day. Or Edom is that fly on the wall that I'll swat with my slipper. Then nothing. Nothing stands in the way of God. And over Philistia I shout in triumph. I love this verse. I think I read it and I thought, over Philistia I will shout in triumph. Yeah, that's fine. But it doesn't actually say that. It says, over Philistia I shout in triumph. It's not future tense. God has already won. This is no arrogant claim. This is a statement of fact from the Almighty God. The enemy could be unimaginably great in David's eyes. It could be insurmountable. It could be a problem beyond compare to David. To God, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's already won. He is triumphant. So David, he has been beholding the promises of God. He has been beholding God's power, God's grace, God's generosity, God's faithfulness to his people, God's provision and God's use of his people. And then after beholding, what's his response? Well, in verse 9, he says, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? My last point on Sunday was that God's provision should cause us to be obedient. And I'd said earlier on that it should make us make bold steps of faith as well. I think here we see that working out practically in David's life. He looks at God, he beholds him, he sees how he is good to provide, and then he makes this step of faith. Because going to the fortified city, it's not a place of refuge for David, actually far from it. It's Petra, a fortified city of the Edomites. And David knows that at this stage he's got to squash the Edomite resistance, lest he suffer further setbacks. So after this crippling blow, who does he turn to? Who is going to lead him? Is it not you, O God? You who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies. Isn't this such a beautiful thing in this psalm? It is the God who has rejected who will lead. God who rejected us because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Because we were by very nature objects of wrath. Because we were born enemies, born and sworn enemies to God. So he rejected us, rightly so. Rightly so. But then somehow he shines his light, that gospel ray, into our lives. And then he leads us. He leads us all the way to glory through whatever hardships we may face. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will bring me to heaven's gates? It's God, no matter what opposition may stand in our way. David goes on to say, give us aid against the enemy, for the help of man is worthless. In face of such greatness, what really is the value of man is so negligible, it's non-existent. David really was a man who lived for that audience of one. He didn't care if the world was against him, so long as God was for him. And he didn't care if the world loved him, if God was against him. He just made sure that he was right with his Maker every moment that he could. And when he wasn't, then he came before him in this fashion. And then so, this declaration of great faith and this summary hope at the end. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. What a wonderful, wonderful outlook. With God we shall gain the victory, but he will trample down our enemies. The work is the Lord's, our salvation is the Lord's. We do not contribute. He is the one who has overcome the dominion of Satan. He is the one who has cast that blow of death. But we share in the victory. We share the spoils. God has his inheritance, and he has made us co-heirs with Christ. We shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. So when we pray in just a minute, let's just realize how awesome God is, because he's not changing here. God doesn't change in this entire psalm, but he changes his people. David's hope is not on God's changing his mind, but it's because he knows that God can change his people, and indeed does, and that he works for his people. So let's pray, realizing how gracious God is, how powerful he is to work in us and in those who do not yet know him. I want to pick out just four specific points of application that we can use for extra thought in our prayers if we wish. But I'd like us to take principle, I think, mostly. But we could pray on these things. One, that we would rejoice in our salvation and appreciate the work of God in it. This psalm could easily set a pattern that describes our salvation, as I've already said. That we move from this position of rejection to a position where we begin to see God, and we have this glimmer, and we cry out to him, "Save us and help us with your right hand." And then we see that indeed God is graceful and gracious, and indeed he has made promises that should save us, and indeed he will keep them. And so we know that there is a place for us in heaven, and that he shall lead us there. So let's make this celebrate our salvation. I've also said already, but I think it bears repeating, the example that this is for our daily walk and our daily battle. I think all the more often I should come before God with this humility and this brokenness of David. I should say, "Lord, this temptation that I keep falling to, it's making me stagger." Or, "Lord, you seem to have just rejected me. I feel so cold right now. Lord, restore me, please." And then again, I should turn to the character of God, to his promises. I should behold them. I should gaze at them in wonder. And I should know that he is faithful, and that he who rejected me that I might learn will welcome me back with open arms. We could also pray in this fashion for our church, and for the church throughout the country. The church is under judgment universally, isn't it? Certainly in England, we see it's compromised. It's largely ineffective. It's a beaten and fractured body. "Why have you rejected us, O God? Lord, you have rejected us, and you have burst forth upon us." All this liberalism, all this contradiction to your word is within the church. It's come into our ranks. "Lord, you have been angry. Now restore us, please. Restore us, O Lord. Help us to gaze upon you. Help us to be united under that banner that is Jesus Christ. Help us to follow you under this banner, to trust you and to be your people, full of praise and victorious and triumphant, as we ought to be as the people who bear Christ's name." We could also pray this way for our nation, couldn't we? The nation as well is in moral decline. It is shaken. There are fractures in our morality. There are fractures in our conduct. Things are sinful and yet they're held up as virtue. We need God to raise a banner in this land. Something that would rally people around Christ. Something that would... We need to see that right hand of power. That right hand of God's power, mighty to save. We need to see that redeeming people in this land. We could pray like that for our nation, as with many nations. They need salvation. They need to be those who fear God. Lest they just be like Edom or Moab or Philistia. So, as we hand back over to Andy for the rest of our prayer time, then maybe take up some of these things in prayer and just worship him with that devotion that David has. May we imitate him. I'll just pray quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you that David here rejoices in his God and he knows you. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to him in this way. Lord, give us a devoted heart like David has, we pray, that we might come before you with such humility and honesty, and that we might depend on nothing else, that we might consider the help of man worthless compared to having you and to knowing you by our side. Lord, fight the sin in our lives for us, we pray. Would you have the victory there? Lord, fight the sin in our church, we pray. Fight the sin in our land, we pray. Lord, as we come before you, may that battle be waging, and may you be having the victory. May we see you shouting in triumph, O Lord. And may we just know these things are true, and that you truly are the victorious God. For your glory, Lord. Amen.